I'll be reading from Luke 19:1 to 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." The word of God for the people of God.
These days, there's a website for everything. Lots of them often have many different types of content, and they want to be the first place you go, and they want to control where you search, and they're trying to do too much. So my favorite kind of websites these days are the ones that just want to do one thing. Right now, there is a fish doorbell in the Netherlands. They had to create a way in which you could block pollution and other things flowing down the river, but the fish need to swim up the stream in order for them to be able to migrate to lay their eggs. And so they were like, what are we going to do? How do we create a barrier but still let the fish through? Well, they made a website that is literally a fish doorbell, so people all over the world can watch it. You too can go find the fish doorbell. And when you see a fish appear on the screen, you click the button and it lets the little fishy through. There was, this morning I logged on to see if there were any fish. 781 other people were already watching. They didn't even need me. Okay. So also, do you remember that Mudang, the pygmy hippo, people were on all these cameras just all day watching. It's just Mudang, this little tiny pygmy hippo that was adorable, right? I've recently also learned, we were on a cruise last week, that there is cruisewatch.com, which is ready to simply deliver to you the best cruise deals at any point. It's all that they do. And this week, I found another one, sorrywatch.com. Here's what they say they do. "We analyze apologies in the news, history, and culture. Was that a terrible apology? We'll tell you why." There are a lot of awful apologies out there. Apologies that make things worse or at least not better. Apologies that miss the point. Apologies that are really self-defense dressed up as an apology. Apologies that say nothing at all, like, "It's regrettable if anyone was somehow offended by what was said." We regretfully point out the signs of defective, weaselly, and poisoned apologies. And we call out and honor the good ones. We think good and bad apologies are contagious. This week, we are continuing our series called The Anatomy of an Apology. We're not done yet, so I hope sorrywatch.com is not watching. But as we continue this series, we're talking about what it means to construct a real sense of repentance in our relationship with God and in our relationship with others. We find ourselves in Lent, and so, friends, let us continue the journey. Will you pray with me? Holy God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So today we read two passages, one from Luke and one from James. Wow, James really wasn't mincing words, was he? We get zone minutes when we're up here preaching, and my guess is that when we read that passage, all of us got a collective ab workout by tightening our muscles very tightly. Whew, it's rough. When most people think about the book of James, they might think about taming the tongue, or that famous reminder that he has that faith without works is dead. But in today's passage, James cut right to the core. If you've wronged a neighbor, if you have become successful by oppressing other people, if you've made your life easier by making it harder for those with less power, God's pretty mad about that. James has been writing throughout the book about what a life of faith looks like, and in this, the last chapter, he makes it plain, as some preachers might say. He's direct. Now, while it is an ab workout to hear this reading, I do love that at the conclusion of all of his incredible theology, if you haven't read a whole book of the Bible, totally fine. I would say James is a really good one to start with. It's five chapters, and it's got some really powerful stuff in it. And so I love that he talks about this really incredible theology, and then at the end, we get instruction on holiness of heart and life, and he wants you to know it's not just talk. Faith without works is dead, and so now, he says, get to work. He seems to imply that the logical conclusion of getting right with God and neighbor involves some getting up, some getting clear, some concrete amends being made. I wonder if James ever met Zacchaeus. Now, I can't for the life of me figure out why, when we tell kids about Zacchaeus, if you grew up in Sunday school, you probably heard a lot of songs. I can't figure out why, of all the things we could tell people about Zacchaeus, we are obsessed with his height. Like, do you remember there was this really creepy kid song that was like, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. What? This is an incredible story, and that's the thing that we remember about him. Just perpetual height shaming thousands of years later. I did find a newer song this week. Zacchaeus said, I'm sorry, Lord. I took more than I could afford, than they could afford. I'll pay them back four times more, give half my things to the poor. Salvation came to him that day, for he was lost and found his way. No need to mention the fact that he just happened to be a little shorter. Nevertheless, in today's Luke story, we remember that Zacchaeus couldn't see as Jesus was approaching, and so he climbs up in a tree and ends up being a host for the Lord of hosts. In the story, we remember that Jesus picks Zacchaeus, and then immediately everybody else grumbles. Man, this is just human, right? Old Testament, New Testament, in the line at lunch, we are grumblers. He's going to a sinner's house. Hello? Have you seen the kind of parties Zacchaeus has? There's just judgment all around. Now, I'm pretty sure Jesus did everything rather intentionally. And so here, Jesus surveys the scene and he figures out that Zacchaeus is the dude that he needs to stay with. Why? Why go to the guy who has climbed the tree? Why go directly to the guy that everyone else is grumbling about? Is it because he seems interested enough to climb a tree and see? Is it because Jesus somehow knew he'd have the nicest guest room, maybe? I wonder if Jesus chose Zacchaeus because the person who is most hated has the most to gain. Maybe the person who has the most to repent of will be the easiest to understand our need for repentance together. Or maybe, if Jesus can get through to this guy, he can get through to anyone. Now, there is a mistake in our cultural telling of the gospel. I hear it every time I try to get a haircut or sit on an airplane, and the other person figures out that I am a pastor. I usually get crazy stories and colorful language, and we really connect, and then as soon as they ask what I do, oops. Oops, I didn't know you were a pastor. Oops. You see, the cultural telling of our faith is that people who follow Jesus are people with a perfect life or a holy presence, individuals who have never seen or done anything that they are ashamed of, or at least were easily offended, or people unlucky or lucky enough to be unscathed by the world's woes. Of course, in my experience, often people with a sense of hope now are intimately familiar with the deep pain of hopelessness before. Often people who follow Jesus today remember the echo of following other voices at other times. Now, I don't think there's a reason that this cultural understanding of what it means, I do think that there's a reason that this cultural understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus kind of continues to be told. I think the religious folks in our scriptures today, maybe like religious insiders we know, can be so focused on who Zacchaeus was that they can forget they're just like him. Something about a speck and a plank here. Maybe Jesus chooses Zacchaeus because he wasn't afraid to say out loud, "I'm sorry and I was wrong and now I'll make it right." This brings us to Zacchaeus's extraordinary example today. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the worst biblical apology ever, which is found in Genesis, Joseph's brothers who conveniently sold him into slavery, and then he saved their life again, and then again, and then again. They get to the very end, their dad dies, and their apology is like, "Hey, remember our dad? He was great. He told us that you should not be mad at the people who hurt you, who may be us. Anyway, things are good, right?" Today, we encounter almost the exact opposite with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus seems to know that he's hated. He seems to know that others know he's rich because he's taken from them. He seems to know that this Jesus moment is consequential. And so, you'll notice we don't even get the phrase, "I'm sorry." He doesn't even utter the words, "I repent." Note that just Zacchaeus doesn't pray a sinner's prayer here. He jumps right to, "Half of all I have, I'll give to the poor. And if I cheated anyone, I will repay it fourfold." And Jesus responds, "Today is salvation day in this home. Here is Zacchaeus, son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to find and restore the lost." Zacchaeus looks Jesus in the face and looks in the face of the neighbors that he has harmed, and he moves to make things right. Because Zacchaeus knows the best apology is changed behavior. Of course, over the last few weeks, we have been in Lent. And I want you to know, if you are new here or relatively new, Lent is such a courageous time for you to visit a church. It's not, this is the middle of the mess. And so thank you for being a part of the middle of the mess as we journey towards Easter. It's a rough journey. We've been talking about what it means to really apologize, to own where we've been wrong, to name the harm that has been done, and to accept the responsibility that is ours. These things we must do. Y'all, that's where grace comes in. Because God can help us to do this work, and the salvation comes from God. But so often, this is where we can end it. In our relationship with God, or in our relationship with other people. We might pray the prayers, or we feel the feelings, or we say the words, but our Wesleyan heritage reminds us, in the words of Dr. Hal Knight, Wesley moves from theology to practice. He insists that inward holiness leads to outward holiness, that a transformed heart leads to a transformed life. This is what Zacchaeus shows us. Whatever feelings he was having needed to result in literally how he lived, how he shared his money, how he made amends with his neighbor. Y'all, this is not a metaphor. This is a spreadsheet and a checkbook. Now, we're going to get a little Bible nerdy today, okay? Very briefly, I promise. Stay with me. We're going to dive into this Greek word. We don't do this very often, but there's two words here that talk about Zacchaeus giving. One is he's going to give, didymi. He's going to give half of all he has to the poor. And then there's another word, apodidomi, okay? So verse Zacchaeus says, first, Zacchaeus says, "I will give, didomi, half of all I have to the poor." Now that word implies a gift. It's been bestowed on someone. Didomi is the same word used in verses like, "God your father gives good gifts," or "give to the one who asks you." But apodidomi has a cultural context that we don't necessarily get in the words that Zacchaeus has said that's translated to English. So the verb primarily means to give back or return something to its rightful owner. It can imply rendering or repaying what is due, whether it's financial, moral, or spiritual. In the New Testament, it's used in contexts of justice, fulfillment of duty, reflecting a sense of responsibility and accountability. In the Greco-Roman world, it was deeply embedded in social and economic interactions. The act of giving back or repaying was not only a matter of legal obligation, but it was a matter of integrity. Of course, in Jewish culture, emphasizing restitution and fair dealings was part of the law. Apodidomy. Zacchaeus here is recognizing the harm that has been done, and he is moving to action. He is making right, repairing the breach. He is living into the restitution and the action of the harm that has been done. I know this is really hard. And I know this is really hard because I am a human. And man, I'd rather just say, oh, you know, I'm sorry, okay. I'd rather not continue to carry or hold the harm that I have done in the lives of my friends or family. I know it is easier for us, like celebrities and politicians, to stand up and say, if somebody was harmed by something that happened, I am sad about that. But if we are a people who follow the God of the universe, who put on flesh in Jesus Christ, and who creates a bridge that bridges us across chasms, then we are the people who should be really good at this. This should be what we're known for. So let me tell you about my friend Lyle. Lyle is a man on North Carolina's death row. He was incarcerated early and kind of expected that the rest of his life would be in and out of incarceration. We had a chance to meet Lyle in a writing class, and the more that I got to know Lyle, the more that I realized the rest of his life, he knew he was never getting out, was oriented toward repairing the harm that he had done. When we had an opportunity to work on a writing project, some people did creative writing, some people did, you know, poetry or other things, but what Lyle did was he wrote a business plan. Because you see, when Lyle started being in the justice system, he said, I knew I was going to be here forever, so all I wanted to do was to make sure that everybody else was suffering as much as I was. I didn't care if it extended my sentence or theirs because I didn't care about myself or anyone else. And he said, now that I have gone through my own process of healing, I know I will never get out of here. But what I want to do is everything I possibly can to help other people who will get out, to make right the harm that I had done to others when I was incarcerated. And so he wrote 5 times a plan for how he could explain in business and educational language why the North Carolina prison system should start a program that would help people to heal, that would provide educational programs, that would begin job training before folks were out so that when they left, they wouldn't find themselves back, that they would also create a process where folks who were incarcerated together could have a safe place to make peace in an environment that is filled with violence. Lyle is living the rest of his life incarcerated, but trying to change behavior. He said, my sorry to those people that I can never utter will hopefully be an investment in a better future. And so, friends, I wonder if we might be people who follow Jesus, if we might be people who are so good at this because we practice. Man, it's hard, but we practice with each other and with God. And we regularly said, God, I know I'm wrong and I'm sorry, and you tell me how to work towards making this right. May we be people with good apologies. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.